dealing with some passages that I really just classified as generic conversion passages. They are more general than passages that we typically think of or typically study when we think of salvation, things that we do in order to receive the remission of sins. I went through several passages that are like that you see right there, in fact, embedded in some of the faith and repentance and baptism passages. In the book of Acts, you see there are several. You have in Acts 3:19, repent and be converted. Be converted that your sins may be blotted out. You know, we use that verse a lot because of that simple language of sin being blotted out. It's easily relatable. We can understand that the sin is being done away. Or in Acts chapter 9, I don't think I mentioned Acts 9 this morning, in Acts chapter 9 in verse 35, where it talks about them turning to the Lord. Acts 15 talks about the Gentiles turning to the Lord. But we did talk about Acts chapter 11 and verse 21, many turned to the Lord. These are all conversion passages. They're just non-specific with regard to the particular items that the individual aspects of it from the standpoint of faith, repentance, and confession. This morning we moved on and started looking at the verse in Acts chapter and baptism. Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, because this verse includes several. Paul was told by Jesus when he was to go preach what it was that he needed to convince the people of that would lead to the forgiveness of their sins. You know, we don't often go to Acts chapter 26 and read in Acts 26 and verse. You know, if we're looking for passages that talk about sin forgiveness, we don't often use this verse, do we? But it says it just as plainly as Acts 2:38. It says that they may receive forgiveness of sins. But what is it attributed to? What is it attributed to? It's easy to get caught up in this notion that salvation can be attributed to one thing. Denominationalists attribute salvation quite often to the tune of multiple millions of people in religion, in evangelical religion and other denominational religion, to faith alone. Well, if you'll just accept Jesus, they say, as your personal Savior, He will remove your sins. That's easy. That's an easy thing for people to do. Problem is, it leaves out so much. It leaves out so much of what God expects in order for a person to have his or her sins forgiven. So we need to look at all the verses. Some people seem to do that with baptism. They think baptism is like by itself the thing that does. No, baptism has never by itself saved anyone from their sins. I don't know what's happened. I think maybe brethren have spent so much time and effort having to refute denominational errors that they've almost left out the faith part, left out the entire conversion process part. Well, the Bible, though, all along has talked about these things. So that's what we're doing, going through these verses. And the first thing mentioned we studied this morning was that their eyes be opened. And we studied that, looking at some different areas where our eyes must be open. He said to turn them from darkness to light. I pointed out that when you think of darkness, you should think in terms of sin and or error. And when you think of light in the New Testament, you should think of righteousness or right doing, as we noticed from John 3:19 through 21 this morning. Or you should think simply of truth. You can think simply of truth. John rejoiced that his children were walking in truth. 2 John 4, 3 John 3 and 4. And here's where we got to this morning. If we fail or refuse to do that, we fail to accept the truth, how consequential is that? Paul's job, part of the work of any teacher, is to turn people from darkness to light. How important is that? In Acts 26:18, it was a part of conversion, of the conversion process. Well, it's so important that if we don't do it, we will not have fellowship with God. John talked about God is light, and in Him, 1 John 1, 5, 6, in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But, verse 7, we noted, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. What, by the way, 1 John 1, 7 is just like 2 John verse 9. 2 John 9. Because He said, if we walk in the light. But how is it worded? It's the same thought in 2 John 9. Both verses are discussing fellowship, because He said we have fellowship one with another. 2 John 9 says we abide in Him, we continue in Him. If we do what? If we do not transgress, if we abide in the doctrine of Christ. So walking in truth is synonymous with abiding in the doctrine of Christ. And we have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, 2 John 9. So the verses are parallel. But we need to appreciate the importance of it. When it says to turn them from darkness to light, I wonder if that involves an attitude change towards God's Word and God's will. It does. A person who had no interest in truth before, or maybe those who were like in the category that Paul talks about in 2 Timothy 3, haters of God. Haters of God. They not only have no interest in God's Word or will, they hate the very concept of it. Well, that attitude, it must change. There must be a change from darkness to truth, to light. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, of course, in verses 10 and 12, emphasize the importance of truth in the life of a saved person. No one will be saved if they don't love the truth. Is that a part of conversion? That is a part of conversion. In fact, it's a beginning part of conversion. In whom you also trusted, Paul said in Ephesians 1:13, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. But in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul said, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now, if he's here talking about an apostasy, clearly in this context, we studied this not that long ago in our adult class here at Parkway. If he's talking about those who are in danger of apostasy, what about one who doesn't yet know the truth? Can he even attain to righteousness without a love for the truth? No. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And what about in 2 Timothy 3, in closing on this point, in verse 7? Paul, in 2 Timothy 3, goes through quite a list of behaviors and attitudes that will keep one out of heaven. It's a list of sins. It's one of the sin lists in the New Testament. And that section concludes in verse 7 saying, ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. So what is their status? Unsaved. Ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Maybe interested in a lot of different things. Maybe great learners. Maybe great scholars by the world's metrics. What if they don't come to a knowledge of the truth? Verse 8 says, now as Jannes and Jambres, I'm not pronouncing those correctly, but withstood Moses, so do these also resist what? Resist the truth. They resist the truth. They therefore are ever learning and never come to the knowledge of the truth. Men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning faith. So we need to be turned from darkness to light. But he said, from the power of Satan to God. turn from the power of Satan to God. Now, that basically capsulizes salvation. Now, what all is involved in that, of course, is something that you would need to discuss and study. But we need to get people out from under, whatever he means by the power of Satan, to the power of God is implied there. I would suggest that all the verses that I mentioned earlier are verses that talk about that. That's what it means when it talks about people turning to God. Especially if you think of a passage like 1 Thessalonians 1:9, where Paul says, how that you turn to God from idols. When he mentions turning from some sin to God, then it becomes very clear. But all these verses talk about turning to God that I have at the top of the chart here. Turn from the power of Satan to God. But I'm quoting there, the quote is from Acts 26:18 again. So he's just included another category. Turning, so we need to turn from darkness to light. Eyes need to be opened from being closed, obviously. But then he says, turn from the power of Satan to God. What is involved in that? Well, as an unsaved person, Satan is my father. I am a child of Satan. And why would that be? Well, as a sinner, I'm doing what the devil would have me to do. I'm doing what Satan is pleased with me doing. In John 8, verse 44, you might say, well, but these sins that Jesus here mentions in connection with Satan are a little more consequential than someone here who just chooses, you know, to live their own life and do their own thing and define their own moral terms and make up their own ethics and all that. No, because sin is sin. One sin is just as spiritually consequential as another sin. It is true that Jesus said here, you are of your father, the devil, the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. Yes, he does mention murder here. But look at the next one, though. You might think, boy, that's bad. At least I'm not doing that. I may not be a Christian, but I'm not killing people. Well, but what about this one? He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. What about lying? Have I ever told a lie? If I have lied and have not repented of that and been forgiven of it, then who is my father? The devil is my father. He's the father of all sinners. He's described by Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4, as the God, little g, God, God of this world. And that verse is the one where Paul talks about their work in preaching the gospel, but he said the God of this world has blinded their minds. This gets into something I want to talk about later in the lesson that has to do with some of Satan's schemes and tactics. 2 Corinthians 2:11, we're not ignorant of them. I always thought it was interesting. Paul said, lest Satan should get the advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices, of his schemes. But every time I read that or think about it, I think, can every human say that? No. No, a lot of people, sadly, are completely ignorant of Satan's devices. And thus they fall prey to those devices, to those tactics. So he's the God of this world and he blinds people. Jesus used the expression prince of this world to describe Satan. In John 14:30, in the verse where Jesus said, he comes and he said, he has nothing in me. There's nothing in me that answers to him. But he did call him there the prince of this world. Paul in Ephesians 2:2 calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. And what do we read in Acts 26:18? I keep saying that wrong. That people need to be, if they want to have received the remission of their sins, they must be turned from the power of Satan to God. Satan is powerful. We have to be willing to acknowledge what the Bible does Satan is very powerful. But we'll be being reminded of the fact that this is completely up to the will of his subjects. They are the ones who give him his power. What if all humans decided one minute, you know what, I'm going to resist the devil. I'm not going to give in to what the devil would have me to do. The devil would be rendered powerless with respect to control over humans. But he is, sadly, because of sin, the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. We're told in the Bible that he has power over sinners. Several passages. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, John, right here near the very end of his first epistle, and thankfully we get to close the book on the positive note of the role of Christ in deliverance through Christ, or else this would be very depressing. But verse 19 says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." So those who do the will of God are of God. However, what did John admit? That the whole world, that is, the unsaved world, is under the control. You can render this text this way: under the control of the wicked one. Of course, like I said, we can be encouraged by verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So we have that too as an encouragement. But think of verse 19, though, for a minute in this connection. Satan has power. Isaac read for me a passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2. The last verse of that, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 26, talks about those who are taken captive by Satan to do his will. Thankfully now, in that verse, sometimes, you know, I think, well, in the next chart, I'm going to go ahead and explain the flip side of that. But sometimes a verse can be so disturbing when you look at it without full explanation that you almost hate to leave it alone in the moment. And I'm not going to right now in this verse, because you might say, wait a minute, what can I do about that? What can I do about that? This is just like the Matthew 13 passage that we studied this morning in John 12. Embedded in both passages were Isaiah's prophecy about God closing the minds of people, the eyes of people in their hearts, but then it says that they close their eyes. There are surrounding those statements in both of those passages disclaimers. There are explanations of the role of the human in those things. Like seeing a miracle and simply rejecting the implications of it. Or rejecting the gospel message that was discussed there that we read this morning. Well, so if we backed up, what would we learn? Well, that Paul is here, we're talking about what Timothy needs to do in training himself to be a capable teacher. Josh Combs this evening just prayed that one of the parts of his prayer was that we be able to do this, that we be effective. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. Might we have opponents? That's the way some translations translate this. Your opponents. There are spiritual opponents. We have spiritual opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. And what else? That they may come to their senses. That seems almost simplistic. I just wish they would come to their senses. No, that's actually fairly descriptive. Because a lot of times people get so caught up in sin that they lose any sense of what is true, right, from what is wrong, what is unacceptable, what displeases God. So we do want them to come to their senses. We want them to understand the truth. Let's think about this a little bit more. What happens when a person does what Jesus told Paul, I want you to help people do? Acts 26:18. What happens when they turn to God? I want them to turn from the power of Satan to God. Well, things like you read about in Hebrews chapter 2, where it talks about the advantage that we have as a result of the sacrifice of Christ. Hebrew writer had talked about the problem that people faced before and without Christ, without His death for our sins, without Him coming in the flesh. That was also a part of this. Verse 14. Because he said in verse 15, release those who through fear of death were all of their lifetime subject to bondage. This is a little bit layered here. A simple explanation of this, as Derek and I both pointed out in class when we were covering this, is that Christ is the Redeemer, made possible an escape. Did you notice that word over in 2 Timothy 2? To escape from Satan. The sinner can escape from the clutches, as it were, of Satan. So we have an escape through Christ and what He did, coming in the flesh, overcoming death by the resurrection. That's the main point here. But then also spiritually for us, enabling us to be saved from our sins, to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Paul in Romans 7 talks about this. Oh, wretched, that aspect of it, the spiritual side of it. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then what are the first words of verse 25? I thank God through Jesus Christ. I thank God through Jesus Christ. So he answers his question in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 26, and then later in chapter 15, verses 52 through 58, we have some very encouraging verses in the Bible, but they have to do with what Jesus did to defeat Satan with regard to our being, our existence, what our hope is based upon. And in a lot of talk of victory here, victory over death, the destruction of the last enemy, verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 15, death. It had to be destroyed. Jesus did that, and that's what is being discussed here. He put all things under His feet, verse 27, verse 28. Now, this is all in reference to what we call the end of verse 24. But look at verse 52 of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. Why is that possible? Because Christ made it possible. He defeated death. And that's the point here. And we get back into this in verse 54. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Otherwise, what hope would we have? None. You know, Paul had said earlier in this chapter, just remembered this back earlier, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable or most pitiable. Verse 19, that's the point here. So verse 56 of chapter 15, the sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we remove ourselves from the power of Satan. Here's another thing. Thinking of 2 Timothy 2:26, taken captive by Satan to do his will. Think of that. 1 John 5:19, I mentioned the whole world lies under the sway, under the control of the wicked one. What? So what do you do about that? Well, God tells us we have great power. Great power over Satan. We can simply resist him. Jesus evidenced this. He demonstrated this in Matthew 4, Luke 4, in the wilderness temptation. He said, this is how it's done. Sometimes you might even cite a passage of Scripture and say, no, I won't do that because here's what the Bible teaches on that. I won't be involved in that. That's what Jesus did. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. The other thing is, let's keep in mind that God is more powerful than Satan. That in fact, Satan is allowed to operate by God. Satan is only allowed to operate. With a thought, God can do whatever he wants to do to Satan. Ultimately, he will consign him and his evil angels, his minions, to eternal damnation and hellfire. In fact, in Matthew 25 and verse 41, when Jesus said to those on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, how did he describe where they were going? He said, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. They've been marked by God. This is just a matter of time. And God will exercise control over Satan, Revelation 20 and verse 10. They'll be cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. It would be good at the end of this lesson to point out something, thinking about turning from the power of Satan and turning to God. A constant threat to Christians, something that we need to be very careful about, very mindful of. Because if you were to look up, and I did this, you go through and look at the word turn or turned in the New Testament and its uses. Sadly, there are some other uses that will make us stop and think. Possible for me to turn from Satan, from the power of Satan, to God and then turn right back. It's possible for me to turn to Satan after having escaped the power of Satan. 1 Timothy 1:6 talks about those teachers of the law. They desire to be teachers of the law. He said the problem is they understand neither what they say nor where they affirm. And he said they have swerved and turned aside unto vain jangling, babbling. I sometimes read debates and it's amazing what people turn to, what they'll come up with. Right now, of course, the big controversy seems to be back again over grace and the role of grace. I never cease to be amazed at what people will say. Gospel preachers have been preaching for years what they will come up with. And it's this babbling, this vain jangling that, what do we call that? Well, what did Paul call it? They've turned aside. In verses 19 and 20, he talked about Hymenaeus and Alexander turning from the truth, making shipwreck of the truth. In chapter 5 and verse 15, that's that widow's passage. Church support of widows, qualifications of a widow indeed. But then in the midst of that, he talked about younger widows. And he said, younger widows you reject. In fact, he said, in fact, in verse 15, some have already turned aside unto Satan. Now, what's the context of that? These were Christians. These were young women who were Christians. But what had they done? Turned away. They had already turned from Satan. And they had turned to God. But he said they turned back to Satan. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15 talks about a couple of individuals there who had turned from Paul. Paul talked about in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 2 through 4, the danger of people turning from the truth. Turn from the truth after their own opinions. And of course, 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22 uses this very language where he talked about people escaping from the corruption of the world. But what did they do? Like the dog returning to his vomit or the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Turn back to the corruption from which they had escaped. That's possible, but we can avoid it. We can avoid it. We can stay in the power of God rather than the power of Satan. What do we need to do? Well, the Bible has a little more to say about Satan that we need to think about. We need to be aware, be cautious, be watchful. Remember what Jesus said to, and it's a compelling passage, what Jesus said to Peter in Luke chapter 22 in verses 31 and 32. He said to Peter, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. He said, I have prayed for you. One of the good prayer passages in the Bible, we can pray for our brethren for their spiritual strength. So why do you have a verse like that in the Bible? That's the Apostle Peter. And Jesus was concerned for Peter because of what he knew Satan intended for Peter. We may, obviously, when you think of Matthew 26, the last verses of that, verses 69 through 75, where Peter betrayed Jesus three times, you know, you may see some indicators in that. You may see that with Peter later, when he was included among the apostles who did not believe the eyewitnesses who saw Jesus raised from the dead. And he was scolded for that. So we may see some little windows into what Jesus had in mind here. But he said, I've prayed for you that your faith fail you not. That's the rest of verse 32. And it reminds me of what Peter said. Peter, later. Holy Spirit now has come upon Peter and the other apostles. Acts chapter 2. They've been guided into all truth. Peter speaking by inspiration. And what does he say in 1 Peter 5? Every Christian ought to remember this verse in verse 8. He talks about be vigilant, be watchful. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about as what? As a roaring lion. And what are the intentions of the devil, this lion as it's portrayed in the imagery in 1 Peter 5:8? Well, to destroy you. To destroy Christians. Walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We need to be mindful of that. We need to be mindful of how the devil works. 2 Timothy 2:26, I mention again only because that verse is so clear in describing this idea of being taken captive by the devil to do his will. And in order to help ourselves here, one of the areas of study, and I have sermons on this that I do, it's been a long time probably since I've preached on this, the tactics of Satan, but you know, every once in a while, we need to study and be reminded, using the Bible, what means and methods Satan uses. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul talked about, warned the saints at Corinth. He said, lest Satan should get the advantage of you. Now, there are a couple of things here. Paul wouldn't have said that if it weren't possible. His concern was that Satan might get the advantage over the Corinthian saints. But then he said, for we are not ignorant of his devices, of his schemes, that is, of his tactics. Too many people are. Too many people in church buildings are completely naive. Careless in their Bible study, careless in their preaching. They don't want to think about this. It's too negative for them. They don't want to even consider the possibility of this. Some people have adopted the doctrine, or too many people, the doctrine of once saved, always saved, and they never even think about this because they don't believe it's possible to fall. What about all those verses at the top of this chart? And by the way, we could add many, many others to those. One of Satan's tactics is demonstrated in Genesis chapter 3 with the serpent. To deceive, to misdirect, to suggest things that are not true, to fabricate things. So look out for people who are working as agents of Satan, because this is how they work. Acts chapter 13 in verses 6 through 12, I always think of that passage when I think about how the devil works. He works through the instrumentality of human beings. You know, there was a man who was interested in learning the truth. We ought to remember that this passage basically serves as a model for what you typically see in the world today. Man who was interested in learning the truth, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man. Verse 7, deputy of the country, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. What a great opportunity. They didn't have to go looking for him. He had heard of them and their message. He said, I want you guys to come and explain this to me. I want you to tell me what you know. I want to hear. Talked about arm twisting this morning. None of that. He wanted to hear. But what happened? Some of you may remember the rest of the story. Elymas, the sorcerer. Elymas the sorcerer withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. In this instance, of course, Saul, Paul, being an apostle and the Holy Spirit working through him, was able to do something here, you remember. He basically smote him with blindness. Before he did that, verse 10 talks about he called him, what? The child of the devil. Sounds like he's operating on behalf of the devil. Child of the devil? That's exactly what he was doing. And he said, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? You know, there are times we need to talk to people like that. We need to follow exactly Paul's example, because intentions sometimes are very clear. Sometimes I don't know. And we would avoid language like this strong in dealing with people when it's not obvious what they're doing. What about in situations where it is very obvious they're simply trying to derail a Bible discussion? Maybe we should just tell them, like I heard a preacher tell another one time in a debate, why don't you just go on and get out of here? At the time, it was a little funny. I thought later, was it appropriate? And when I learned the circumstances, I decided that it was appropriate. Why don't you just go on and get out of here? In other words, you don't have any interest in truth here, obviously. What are you even doing here? Well, Paul kind of did that here. And in verse 11, it says, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee. Thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. Immediately there fell on him a mist and darkness. He went about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then what happened? Here's the good side of this. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. There's another example of conversion where the belief is comprehensive. But anyway, we have here how the devil works in 2 Corinthians. I'm out of time, but 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that's the passage in verses 13 through 15 that talks about ministers of Satan. Ministers of Satan. They're helpers, they're representatives, they speak on behalf of Satan. They teach doctrines that Satan is happy with. They're like Elymas the sorcerer, who would try to come up with different ways, new and better ways to deceive people, to misdirect, to keep them from studying the Bible. Those people like that are all around us all of the time. And the devil takes advantage of that and works through people just like that. So we want to take all of this into consideration. I think one of the biggest areas of this is that last one. When we think in terms of conversion, when we think in terms of receiving the forgiveness of sins, what do I need to get out of? I need to get out of Satan's control. I need to remove myself from that, and that involves a changed attitude towards divine truth and a changed attitude towards service to God. Which reminds me of Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him, what's the first thing? Deny himself. Deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. It could be this evening that you want to do that. You want to leave the domain of Satan. You want to enter the realm of the power of God, the kingdom of Christ. Be delivered from the power of darkness, Colossians 1:13. Be translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. You can be a part of that tonight. You can do that tonight. Meet the particulars, the particular requirements, as we've talked about today on and off, of faith and repentance, confession, and baptism. Those are all a part of this. But in the bigger picture, we're trying to leave the domain of Satan. Leave darkness, open our eyes, leave darkness, and come out from under the power of Satan. And that can happen by simple gospel obedience. If you need to do that tonight, come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.